Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We will turn our attention to John chapter 6 this morning. But before we read John chapter 6, I'll actually have you turn to your Old Testaments, the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. I believe that's on page 46 of your pew Bible. We'll turn first to Exodus chapter 3, and then we'll give our attention to John 6. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read from Exodus 3, just three verses, beginning at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John 6. That is on page 891 in your pew Bible. I will pick up the reading of God's word at verse 22 of John 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." We will conclude our reading of God's word there. Let's ask for him to bless us as we contemplate is teaching. Father in heaven, as we look upon this passage filled with great depths of mystery and meaning, we ask that you would give us hearts that are able to receive it. Enlarge us, we pray, in our understanding. Enlarge us in our love. And enlarge us in faith, that we might receive these words, and above all, that we might receive Christ. We ask that you would do this in this hour, as we look to this text. Meet us in our need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next few weeks, I want to take a little break from our series that I've been working through the book of Matthew, and I want to take some time to look at what are commonly called the I am statements of Jesus, statements made by Jesus about himself throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John. And what I want to do is look at what these statements reveal about Christ. It's very evident he wants us to know certain things about him through these very famous I am statements. There are seven statements. We'll take 7 weeks, Lord willing, to look at them. Let's dive right in. Gospel of John, of course, is very unique amongst the four Gospels. Most scholars believe that John's Gospel is written considerably later than the other Gospels, and as a result, it's a bit different. You know this if you've worked your way through John's Gospel, that John chooses to organize his material in a different way. He chooses to highlight different events in the life of Christ than the other three Gospels, and he will emphasize different elements of Jesus' teaching. Now, by acknowledging that difference, of course, we're not saying that John in any way gets anything wrong. He's not disagreeing with the other gospel accounts. That's impossible in the infallibility and inerrancy of God's word for it to contain any error. But John seeks to bring a different emphasis, peculiar emphases, in particular, emphases about the identity of Jesus, who he is. One of these emphases or themes, we might say, are these I am statements where Jesus will compare himself with the words I am to, in our case, bread. We'll look at his other I am statements in future weeks. But here in our passage, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Why do we focus on these statements? Why do they jump out to us? I am the bread of life. Well, one reason they jump out to us is because Jesus does not let us miss them. He's very clear in the book of John that these moments where he is declaring himself to be something, that they're very important. That those two little words, I am, are incredibly important. It doesn't jump out in this passage as obviously, but if you were to look over Chapter 8, just turn the page in John. Chapter 8, we can't miss this. Chapter 8 of John, Jesus finds himself in a debate with, well, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. And they're beginning to challenge him. And they challenge him because he's doing this strange thing. He's comparing himself to Abraham and seeming to indicate that he has more glory than Abraham. And then even more strangely, that he knows Abraham, that Abraham had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, well, that's a great mystery. Those who were hearing him in first century Palestine, how could he know Abraham? And Jesus answers that question in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi is the Greek What is the significance of this theme in the Gospel of John? That's what I want to unpack this morning. I want to look at this first statement, and we'll do so in two ways. First, I want to look at the ways that the crowd misunderstands Jesus. The misunderstanding of Jesus' statement. Secondly, I want to look at the meaning of Jesus' statement. The misunderstanding of Jesus' statement, the meaning of Jesus' statement. Let's look first at the misunderstanding. As we jump into John chapter 6, it's helpful for us to know where we are in the book of John. We jumped in at verse 22, but the first part of John chapter 6, a number of rather important events takes place. According to verse 1, we know where all of this teaching takes place. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. John also tells us when this conversation between this crowd and Jesus takes place in verse 4, when he says in verse 4 of John chapter 6, that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And John recounts what takes place. This crowd gathers on this mountainside next to the Sea of Galilee. And in the first 15 verses, we read of one of Jesus' great miracles. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You know the story. It's one of Jesus' most famous miracles, where a small boy is brought to Jesus who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus, miraculously, he multiplies them for the crowd. After this, to avoid the crowds, who are evidently impressed, Jesus has to beat a hasty retreat. And in verses 16 to 21, he has another rather amazing miracle. He walks across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And the crowd, we're told, when they discover the next morning that Jesus is gone, they climb in boats to chase him, to find where he has gone. That all takes place in the first 21 verses of this passage, which is to say that what we find ourselves in John chapter 6 is a moment where Jesus' power is on great display. These are immense miracles. They're immense not only to us, reading from a distance, they were immense to that audience. In verse 15, just a moment before our passage picks up, we read that the crowd was so wowed by this miracle, they were ready to seize Jesus and make him king on the spot for what he'd done in feeding them. I think as we just pause there, consider that context, it makes some sense why they're so wowed. You know, just reflect with me on the fact that Jesus, in the presence of this crowd, solved the problem of hunger. The problem of hunger is a big problem. You know this, right? We in the West are a little bit insulated from the problem of hunger. We probably, most of us, have never gone more than 24 hours without some sort of food or sustenance. But for vast portions of people, both today and throughout the world, that would not be true. They didn't have things like mass refrigeration and technology that can bring your food from hundreds and even thousands of miles away to the plate that you enjoy it on. The reality of hunger was much more, well, it was much more of a problem. And here's this man who, in their presence, has solved it. He fed them. He multiplied bread. You know, there's a reason, brothers and sisters, they paused there and said, "Let's make him king." If he can solve a problem like that, if he has some sort of idea that is that powerful, let's get in early as his followers. Let's ride this wave to the top. You know, you can almost imagine the way such an idea would take off, even in a place like this. here in Silicon Valley, the land of startups. You know, a man with a great idea comes along. I can solve world hunger. And he develops his business plan. That might be something, if his idea is workable, to get in on. And the crowd is very much attuned to this. Let's get into his group of followers. This will make us rich. We're going to have political victories. The man who can make five loaves feed 5,000. It's a completely understandable situation, brothers and sisters, as we unpack it. But Jesus calls out the crowd, and he actually rebukes them. In verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, brothers and sisters, the crowds miss the point. They misunderstand the point. What they see in Jesus is a free lunch. They see great potential for something that will solve all their immediate bodily, physical needs. And what they don't see is the sign, Jesus says. By that he means the thing that this event is pointing to. Not just the fact that Jesus has come to fill people's bellies, but who he is. Who he is in his person. It's very obvious as we look down at our text that they had no interest in his person. You know, they actually didn't care who it was who had done this. They never inquire, for instance, what kind of black magic was used to multiply food in their presence. Who cares what it was? It just multiplied. We'll be rich. It's the mentality of the crowds. You know, brothers and sisters, I think there's a little bit of a spiritual lesson to us. The type of person we see in the crowd is a lot like it's a lot like a certain type of person that's very common today. You might call this type of person a pragmatic, practical person. You know, they're not interested in the truth of things. What they want is an idea that works, a good concept that pays out. Doesn't matter who it comes from. Doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. Does it make my life easier? Does it make me rich? Does it fill my belly? Does it stack my 401k? Then bring it on. Let's do that. It's a practical pragmatism. And that practical pragmatism entirely misses the person of Christ. There's another spiritual lesson, I think, in this. You know, this kind of approach to Jesus is alive and well in our day. An approach to Jesus where instead of grasping who he is, instead people, well, they find Jesus rather useful. He's useful for lesser goals in their life. You see this in the world at large? In our world, as it seems in the last couple of years, has become rather interested in Christianity again. The age of the new atheists is over, and now everyone's talking about Christianity. Just yesterday, I wasn't able to read the article, but a friend sent me a headline from a Vanity Fair article about how Christianity is the new thing in Silicon Valley. That was a little bit of a trip to read. Didn't think I would read that when I moved here. There's all sorts of curiosity. But brothers and sisters, there's a thread of that that I think we need to be wary of. We should be encouraged that there's interest in Christ. But there are many people who think that Christ and his teachings and his power is nothing more than a useful tool for their lesser goals. They're not actually interested in him being God or worshiping him. What they want is a whole lot of lesser things that he can help them accomplish. You know, homelessness is a big problem in the world at large. You know what we need? We need some good old-fashioned religion. That seemed to really help people clean up their lives and get them off the streets. Now, is that a wonderful thing to desire? Yes. We should be wary, brothers and sisters. When we seek the benefits of Christ, we seek the fruits of Christ, but we have no interest in Christ himself. If you're wondering, is that you? Are you someone who merely loves the benefits of Christ? Do you have no interest in him himself? You know, one question I'd ask you is to sort of uncover that in your life is, what is your view of heaven? I think oftentimes that actually is a very revealing thing about how it is we view Christ. When you hear people talk about heaven, you go to certain types of funerals and you hear about how Jimmy's up there playing golf. And you learn about how, well, they're doing the things that made them happy here. That's what heaven is filled with. And brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that's all wrong, but there's something notably missing. You know, if your vision of heaven would be perfectly fine if you took Jesus out of it, and you got to go there, and you got to have an eternity of peace. And you know, it's nice he's there. It's nice he gained that for us. But he's sort of tangential. If you removed him from the picture altogether, and you had a great, peaceful, sinless life in heaven without Christ, then you're missing the point. The point of heaven is Christ. And the fact that we get to dwell with him for all eternity to come. There are many other benefits. There are people waiting for us there. The point is Christ. It's seeing him. It's loving him. It's dwelling for all eternity in his presence. We can and should and indeed must love the benefits of Christ. We must match and exceed that love, the love for him in our Christian lives. There's more to Jesus than merely what he can do for us, giving us a free lunch. What is that more to Jesus? Well, it leads me to my second point. I think we need to look at this statement of Jesus, the I am statement. He repeats this statement three times in our passage. We didn't read the second two times. He repeats it in verse 35, in verse 48, verse 51. I am the bread of life. I want us to look first at this I am portion of that sentence. You know, the English phrase I am is two words. Normally in the Greek, it actually could be rendered by only one word. You know, actually the word eimi, I said ego eimi. Eimi would be fine. Eimi translated as I am. The addition of that word ego, or from which we get our English ego, self, that word ego means I, and it's a word of emphasis. Ego, a me. It's one of the things that clues us in. Jesus is really seeking to emphasize that phrase, that statement, I am. Of course, the reason, the theological background that exists for why it is that Jesus says it in that way, well, that exists in Exodus chapter 3. We read it a moment ago. Exodus 3 is the moment when Moses, he meets with God in Mount Horeb. This is before Moses is the leader of God's people. He is merely a shepherd for his father-in-law Jethro, and he is tending to his sheep there in Exodus 3 at Mount Horeb, when the Lord appears to him in yet another very famous passage, in a burning bush, and he gives to Moses his mission. Moses is to, with the help of the Lord, lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses has a very understandable question. You know, this God is appearing to him, and he is to go to Egypt and bring this mission to the people of Israel there. And he wants to know, how should I introduce you? How should I introduce you to this people? What is your name? And in one of the more mysterious and, of course, extensively commented on portions of God's word, God said to Moses, verse 14 of Exodus 3, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Such a strange name. It's almost as though on first reading, God can't name himself. But of course, that can't be true because God names himself all throughout the Old Testament. There are many names by which he's known, but this one is, of course, the most peculiar, in some ways the most difficult to understand. Why is it that he puts it in that strange way? I am. Well, I think there are a number of reasons. Commentators have multiplied many reasons, and I think the main ones, well, the very first would be that God, in his nature, well, he doesn't have a history. He doesn't have a history in the way that you and I have a history. You know, brothers and sisters, we have a family, a place where we got our start. We have an origin point, a beginning, middle, and end to our lives. But that doesn't exist for God. He doesn't move and progress through life. He didn't go through teenage years where he was discovering who he was. He simply is. The I am who extends through all eternity. He's an eternal being, entirely outside of time. That would be one implication of Jesus naming, or God rather, naming himself in this way. There's another thing this name reveals about the Lord. It reveals that he's unchangeable. You know, that which simply is from all eternity doesn't change. It doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't increase or decrease. Its power doesn't develop over time. It doesn't get tired. That is the nature of God. He does not change. He simply is. Third, this name I am reveals that the Lord is not from somewhere. You know, we are from somewhere. If you're getting to know someone, one of the first questions you'll ask after hearing their name is, where are you from? There's a reason for that. You can learn a lot about a person from where they grew up in the world. It's an especially good question to ask around here because, of course, many of you grew up very far away places. You came from a place. Brothers and sisters, that's not true of the Lord. He calls himself I am because there's nothing prior to him, behind him, from which he came. He does not have an origin. Another way of saying this is he is uncreated. He's not from somewhere. Rather, all somewheres come from him. Be one of the ways to understand this. We were learning in Sunday school a couple weeks ago in that video we watched about how this is utterly different, of course, than the deities of the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, gods came from the created order. They had origin stories. Gods like Zeus and Odin, whatever you name, they had beginnings and middles and ends. They developed. It's only in the God of the Bible that you find a God who's entirely outside of the created order, from whom all creation comes. That is what's contained in this name. Which means, brothers and sisters, it is something of a marvel when Jesus says to that crowd in John chapter 6, I am. I am. I have been from all eternity. When all of the world was formless and void and empty and dark and filled with no life whatsoever, I am. In fact, Jesus himself is the one who speaks, and worlds are formed, and things like light and warmth and life come into existence, and galaxies are formed. That is who he is, the I am. The one from whom all places and all change comes, but the one who in himself is changeless. The I am. Do you get why now, brothers and sisters? It is such a radical underestimation of Jesus Christ to come to him and say, please fill my belly. That's all the crowds wanted. Just give me the lunch. I'm getting all this teaching now. Why? Such a radical misunderstanding of what the crowd was dealing with, of who they were before. Second part of this passage, of course, well, it adds to mystery. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You know, bread is such an interesting food for Jesus to have chosen. I think there are several reasons why it's a wonderful picture of who Jesus is. For one, bread is, well, it's a staple. It's a staple of every diet of most cultures throughout the world. You know, it's hard to find a culture that doesn't have some version of what we call bread. We have flatbreads, and we have pita and tortilla, and we have baguettes and sourdough and brioche and all manner of breads that multiply across cultures, across time. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What do we do with that image? Well, I think there are several lessons at the surface of Jesus describing himself as bread. One would simply be that bread, even though we don't think about it, well, it keeps many people alive. It's a staple of our food. It keeps many cultures going. In a very practical, sort of unthinking way, we all eat bread, and it provides the meal we need for the moment, for the day. We live by this constant production of the earth and in the baking of bread. I think there is a little picture, brothers and sisters, of what Paul will say in sort of other terms when he describes Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then listen to this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What Paul is saying there, brothers and sisters, is that whoever you are, if you are a part of this thing we call the created order, you have your subsistence, your life in Christ. He is the one who As the creator of all things, the thing through whom all things were made, he holds it together. He is the very foundation of everything we describe of as life. When Jesus is describing himself as the bread of life, as the very kind of foundational food for our ongoing existence, he's pointing to something very remarkable about himself, that it is only through him that we all exist and continue to live. As our creator, as the one who keeps us alive, who by his word has spoken us into existence, who, if he were to cease speaking, we would cease to be. He's that foundational to the being that we enjoy. That's true of all of us. There's a way in which Jesus is indeed the sustainer of all creation. Brothers and sisters, there's something deeper, something more particular that I think Jesus is getting at when he describes himself as our bread, the bread of our life. You know, he's not talking about earthly hunger. When he says, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not describing the fact that, well, Christians, when you become a Christian, you won't eat three meals a day. You know, Christians eat just as much food as everyone else. We have hunger and thirst. He's describing something a little more particular. The hunger that Jesus has come to address, which he's addressing in this passage, I would submit to you, is the problem of spiritual hunger. It's the problem of spiritual hunger. You have, brothers and sisters, whether you know it or not, you and I and every created thing, we have a great spiritual hunger, a soul hunger. We don't often think about this. I think we don't think about it partly because we've learned to live with spiritual hunger. The dull ache of it, it just sort of fades into the background of the noise of life. It shows up in all sorts of ways. It shows up when we get this sense that life is a little bit dissatisfying. You ever get this sense? Going about the humdrum of life, it's getting hard, you're slogging through, you're in the routine. You get this question forming in your mind, is there not something more? That's spiritual hunger, brothers and sisters. When you get this sense that something's missing, there's something that's not here, and you chase that feeling in all sorts of directions, try to satiate it. Spiritual hunger. When you experience it at the funeral of a child, when the heartbreak of a friend's divorce, when someone you thought was good and noble is suddenly exposed in scandal, and life is just letting you down. Brothers and sisters, in that moment, what you are missing, what you are dissatisfied by about your life in this world, the name that you could give that is the ginormous spiritual hunger that every man and indeed all creation has possessed from the point of sin until now. You know, brothers and sisters, God did not create it this way. When he created Adam, there was nothing missing. There was nothing dissatisfying. There was nothing discouraged that left you feeling empty. We were filled. But we weren't just filled, brothers and sisters, we weren't just filled with lots of food. God put Adam in a garden, he gave him lots of food. Adam had his fill in that sense. What Adam enjoyed was the complete satiation and satisfaction of the hunger that man has for God. Now, I wonder about you. I wonder where you are at in your Christian life, perhaps even your non-Christian life. Are you hungry? Are you dissatisfied? There is an answer to this. Problem is, we have many wrong answers to this dissatisfaction. We continually get the answer to this problem wrong in our lives. We do this on a personal level. You know, if you're dissatisfied in life, problem is you should probably exercise more. Probably need a new hobby. Maybe a new romantic relationship would really help you. A new friend. You need a promotion at work. That would make you feel better about your life, more accomplished. Your status, self-image would improve. And this is how we treat our spiritual hunger, you see. We just pour more and more of the earth and things of this world into that vast spiritual hunger. And brothers and sisters, it is never satisfied. It's amazing. You remember the story of J.D. Rockefeller? It's a story that's often told. It's a good story. It illustrates this point. You've probably heard it. World's richest man in the early part of the 20th century. A man whose money could unlock anything that was under the sun. If it was a pleasure known to man, he could have bought it. He had no door closed to him. Remember the newspaper reporter goes to him and he says, "How much money, how much status is needed for a man to feel satisfied?" Remember the answer? Just a little more. Rockefeller and men like him who have everything are still hungry. They could buy every loaf of bread on planet Earth, and they would still be hungry. Because your spiritual hunger and their spiritual hunger, brothers and sisters, cannot be fed by the bread of men alone. It can only be fed by the bread of life. It can only be fed by the bread of heaven, by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come as a sacrifice in your place, his flesh being broken, so that you can feed on him. And in his presence, every dissatisfaction will dissolve. You will be satisfied. That is who Jesus is, brothers and sisters. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? He invites you to. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, feed us. Help us to see great need and dependence on you. Help us, O Lord, to feed on you by faith. Lord, we ask that if there are any here who do not know that it is you that they need, I pray that you would reveal to them by the softening of their hearts, by the opening of their eyes and of their understanding, that you are the bread of life, our God, given for the life of the world. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.